Well, a new government begins and defines itself as a humanist government, but later on it turns into a socialist government, taking in the Marxist-Leninist ideology. It officially redefines itself as an atheist state.
In the early 1960s, Cuba became officially an atheist state. What happened to the churches? In a few moments, we'll begin that story as we listen to Methodist Hour.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise.
Hello, dear friend. This is Whitney Doe inviting you to listen to Methodist Hour. We will hear the music of Don Marsh and Bill Gaither, an inspiring interview with a young Cuban Christian, and a timely message from the Bible by John Wolfe. Stay with us and enjoy the next half hour, won't you? Methodist Hour encourages evangelical Christianity as we reach around the world. An increasingly popular praise song is one called Sanctuary. Sing along. Let's turn now to The Upper Room, a collection of devotional thoughts by Christians from all around the world. Here is our reader, the Reverend Judy Wolfe.
Thank you, Whit. Our inspirational thought for today is entitled The Great Shepherd. It is written by Christine Wood of Surrey, England. Christine writes, God is always willing to restore if we are willing to be restored. The scripture reference is from Psalm 23, verse 3. The Lord restores my soul. As my husband and I walked beside a meadow full of sheep, we were distressed to see one of them lying on its back with its legs in the air. The poor creature was dead. Under certain circumstances, once a sheep falls over on its back, it cannot get up again, my husband explained. Had the shepherd been near, he could have turned it over and saved its life. Earlier that day, I had been angry and impatient with a young and, it seemed to me, stupid shop assistant. Once my anger subsided, I was ashamed of my lack of control. I even wondered if God would punish me for my impatience. As I looked at that sheep and listened to my husband, sudden joy filled my heart. The words, He restores my soul, became more precious. Christ the Great Shepherd is never absent when needed, but is always watching over his flock. When we fall or stray from his path, he does not become angry and punish us. In tender care, patience, and compassion, Christ forgives our failure and folly and restores our souls. He restored mine right there beside that meadow. May we pray. Loving Shepherd, we thank you that no prayer for forgiveness ever goes unanswered. We praise you for the loving tenderness with which you restore our souls and guide our wandering. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
And now, it's Share Your Faith time.
I have with me today on Methodist Hour a young man who is Cuban by birth and who is now living in Florida and is pastor of a Methodist church in Florida. His name is Guido Benazet. Guido, welcome to Methodist Hour.
Thank you very much.
It's a delight to talk with you, and we want you to tell us something about Cuba. We call it Cuba, you call it Cuba. And what's happening there in the Lord's work? Exciting things are happening today, and we want to get to that in a moment. Let's establish who you are. You are an engineer, I believe, by training?
Yes, I am electrical engineering, graduated in the University of Havana.
Yes, wonderful. But you've been a Methodist a good bit of your life, is that right?
Oh, yes, certainly.
Almost as if you have to be a Methodist.
Yes, 40 years.
40 years.
Yes.
Is that right? Well, that's wonderful. You hardly look like you're more than 40 years old.
Thank you very much.
Guido. And so you lived in Cuba, born in Cuba, and you became a Methodist in Cuba. And how long have the Methodists been in Cuba, Guido?
Well, they really started in Cuba in 1883.
1883,
because the annual conference of Florida sent to Cuba two Cubans, but they were American citizens.
Yes.
In that moment, and they were sent to Cuba to establish the Methodist Church there.
And that was back in the days when Cuba was still under the authority of Spain.
Exactly.
It was not independent.
Exactly.
Yes.
But they earned their independence in the 1900, and then we could say that a large legion of American missionaries went to preach.
A flood of Methodist preachers came to Cuba.
Exactly.
After 1900.
Exactly.
And so the Methodist Church has been strong in Cuba since 1900.
Exactly. Say. We could say that.
Yes. Isn't that wonderful? And so you found Christ in a Methodist church.
No, as a matter of fact, it was in a Presbyterian.
In a Presbyterian church.
College.
In a Presbyterian college.
College, yes.
Yes. Well, now we know that the Roman Catholic Church came to Cuba with Columbus.
Yes.
And those Spanish missionaries.
Mm-hmm.
And it's sort of a tragic story, isn't it, Guido, how the Indian population of those islands in the Caribbean were wiped out. Black people from Africa were brought in as slaves, and the Catholic Church flourished in Cuba for many, many centuries.
Yes.
And then, as you were saying, the Protestants began to arrive in about 1900, and things changed. Is that right?
Yes. And for the first time, the real gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in Cuba.
Yes, and it was like light coming out of darkness, wasn't
yes.
it?
Yes, it was the light of the gospel.
The light of the gospel. And the Cuban people responded to this message. Is that right?
It was very difficult because everybody says with pride, we are Catholics. And it was something that came from generations and generations. But the light began to shine the darkness, and people began to gather in evangelical churches, and the work began to grow, thanks to God.
I remember in the 1950s, I had the privilege of going to Cuba with a group of Methodist preachers and preaching in a church down there. So from 1900 until 1960, when Castro and the communists took over, the church was really flourishing and growing. That is the Protestant movement, wasn't it?
Yes, it is true.
Yes. And then in 1960, something happened that made all the difference, didn't it? Tell us about that.
Well, a new government begins and defines itself as a humanist government. But later on, it turns into a socialist government, taking in the Marxist-Leninist ideology. It officially redefines itself as an atheist state.
An atheist.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, Marxist, Leninist ideas, mm-hmm. communism, atheism was established in Cuba. And so the church came under persecution, I guess.
It came really under persecution, yes. The motto of communist movement always has been religious. Religion is the opium of the people.
Yeah, the opium of the people.
Exactly.
Yeah. And so the church really struggled. The United States were considered an enemy.
Exactly.
Still are, I suppose, by Cuba, the Cuban leadership, and the government. And so the church there had to break its ties with its American friends who were so helpful up until 1960. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
And you became on your own.
Exactly.
Yes. What happened? Tell us about some of the struggles.
Well, a lot of pastors, Cuban pastors, went away, came here to the United States. About 50% of the pastors went away. But in the Methodist Church, it was 80%.
80%? You lost 80% of your pastors?
80% of our pastors, yes.
All right. Listen, our time is up and I regret it, but we're going to talk some more next week now.
Certainly.
And we want to tell what's happening. You're having revival in Cuba today.
Oh, a great one.
Oh, we want to talk about that. It's so exciting. So we've given a little of the background. I've been talking with Guido Benazet, who is from Cuba, and he's talking about his homeland. God bless you, and we look forward to next week. Guido.
Thank you very much.
I have tasted of freedom. I can go where he's leading, for shackles can hold me no more. I have learned of life's essence, and I stand in his presence and sing with my heart, he is Lord. There are days filled with sorrow and plans for tomorrow, but this is the time I must sing. And I know there's a reason why in his own season God gives me a song I can sing. Deep silence, ye mountains, ye fields and ye fountains, for this is the time I must sing. It's the time to sing praises to the rock of the ages, for this is the time I must sing. If I've seen and I've done, and I've gained and I've won all the good things that life ever brings, still I've tasted enough of life's miracle stuff that forever I'd just have to sing. Keep silent, ye mountains, ye fields and ye fountains, for this is the time I must sing. It's the time to sing praises to the rock of the ages, for this is the time I must sing. If the rocks would cry out, should his praises die out, then the stones must keep silent as long as I have breath for the singing. His praise will keep ringing, and I will keep singing my song. Oh, keep silent, ye mountains, ye fields and ye fountains, for this is the time. the rock of the ages, for this is the time I must sing. Keep silent, ye mountains, ye fields and ye fountains, for this is the time I must sing. It's the time to sing praises to the rock.
That was Bill Gaither and his singers, This is the Time I Must Sing. Dear friend, your heart will sing when God lifts the load of grief, anxiety, or fear from your heart. Bring your burden to the Lord. We invite you to call the Upper Room Prayer Line. It's a free call, and someone on that line will listen to you and pray with you and bring you to God. The number is 1-800-251-2468. Don't carry that burden any longer. Call the Upper Room Prayer Line, 1-800-251-2468. Today's message is entitled, When Two or Three Are Gathered. Here is Methodist Hour President, the Reverend John Wolfe.
Thank you so much, Brother Witt. The gospel lesson is Matthew chapter 18, verses 18 through 20. Jesus said, Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Amen. You know, this is a very difficult verse to understand. It's especially difficult in its original setting. Remember that in the early days of the church, there were still lingering presence of pagan gods. You know, there were images of idols, all kinds of idols. Jesus taught of a Father who was present with his people. Now, this was not the kind of pagan God who demands sacrifices or whose converts should bow down always before him and be subject to him at his every whim. This was a personal God. These verses, all the verses in the 18th chapter, are also found in Mark's Gospel and in some of them in Luke's Gospel. But these particular verses are very important. They're foundational statements about how the people of God are to relate to each other as the church. Now, I want you to think with me. Remember that verses in the Scriptures are not necessarily connected to each other. Often they can just stand alone. They can step up and say what they want to, and they're not dependent upon anything else. Think about this. One could put the Beatitudes anywhere in the Gospel, and they would always stand by themselves. Or think about when Jesus said these words. He said, love one another as I have loved you. You know, no matter where you read those words, they still mean the same thing. Now, the particular verse to which I want to call your attention is verse 20. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, think about being after the resurrection. Tiny bands of people are calling themselves the church, the body of Christ, and they began to spring up everywhere. They're trying to discover what it meant to be God's people. Most of the time, they were gathered in each other's homes. They had no Bibles to read, and all they had were the stories about the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ, and some stories of the disciples. Those are the things that kept their memories alive of Jesus. And then those were the things upon which their faith could grow in God. Where there were former Jews, they would remember the Old Testament traditions, and they would remember the prophecies about the coming of a Savior. Now, this small verse seems to sort of step in all by itself and say, think about this. It says, now, by the way, I am not going to leave you alone to figure things out by yourself. Now, I want you to remember this. He said, whenever two or three of you are gathered in my name, you're gathered together, I will be there with you. Now, friends, I can't emphasize enough that for the early fragmented church, this was a powerful, powerful affirmation. Let me say it another way. If you and I were talking and we said, well, by the way, a bunch of us from the church are going to get together tonight to study and talk over some things, well, that would mean one thing to you. But if I said, two or three of us are going to stop at the church tonight. We're going to meet together and study, and we're going to pray and share. Well, you'd know right away that there was something very intimate and significant about the number two or three. Well, remember, Matthew's church was primarily a Jewish congregation. Judaism was part of who they were. It wasn't something they knew about. It was part of the very fabric of their being. And the kind of church that they were used to was a huge institution, not a few followers. They experienced the presence of the mighty Roman army. The very assembling of this army was a menacing sight. The sounds of horses and chariots and clanging swords and spears and armor and soldiers, muscular, standing on those big horses. Well, this was such a menacing sight, and they were all standing to defeat the enemy. But now, over against that, try to imagine how difficult it must have been for those early strugglers to comprehend, let alone believe the words that said, "Wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, in the living room, in the grocery store, in the school, I will be there with you, the creator of the universe. I will be right there in the middle of you." Now get this. I hope you hear this. Jesus did not mean that you will remember me. He did not mean that you will remember my words. He said somehow that he would be alive in our spirits, that there will be his presence right with us. I don't know this, but I think it's easy to assume that Jesus must have known that those early days there would often only be two or three gathered together. You know, we must not forget that word for us today. We might need to reconsider this small verse. I think we really do. What in the world, for example, we could often say, what can two or three of us do anyway? Well, you know, in England, more than 200 years ago, John Wesley met at Oxford College with two or three of his friends to study, to pray, and talk about being God's people. Now, those early meetings, unknown to the Wesleys, were the seeds of a movement that swept across England, and it put out a bunch of fires of human suffering, and it drew thousands and thousands of people to Christ. The fruit of those seeds came to America and grew into a denomination of Christian people with a zeal for evangelism and social justice that's not exceeded anywhere. Today, about 9 million of those people are called Methodist in the United States. You know, what took place in that little college dormitory, I've been blessed to have been in that room, not then, of course, but I was there, and I just sort of imagined all this. But what happened that day was not just two or three people gathering together. It was the combination of their meeting and the awesome presence of Christ in their midst. In 1963, in a very small cafe in the little town of Somerville, Alabama, a young Methodist pastor met with two or three, sometimes four or so, of local businessmen in his community. They had decided to meet once a week to study, to pray, and to talk about their lives. By and by, the presence of Christ was felt in that little group. There was a prevailing sense of honesty. It began to just emerge from them, and they started to trust each other. They shared their dreams and hopes and their brokenness and their failures. Now, you couldn't see it, but they knew it. There was a mysterious healing happening and a sense of encouragement that invaded that back room of that little cafe in Somerville, Alabama. You know, the men huddled around that table began to believe that because they had gathered in the name of Christ, that he was really in their midst. But now I also can tell you that they had no idea, no clue that he would use the tiny seeds of faith that were planted in those heartfelt tears that often moistened the red and white checkered oilcloth that covered the tops of those tables, that he would use that to grow a movement in the 60s and 70s, and yet today, that has done more for the spiritual growth in the church in America than anything since the Great Awakening. Now you and I know this movement as the Lay Witness Mission. The pastor who gathered with those men was Dr. Ben Johnson. His books and teachings, of course, and training have started more small groups in the church than any other single event in current history. In 1964, Ben told my wife, Judy, and me to start a prayer group in my home. Now, we had never considered anything like that, nor did we have any training. But we did as Ben had urged us to do. Within 3 years, so much happened. New Sunday school classes were started in our church, the First Methodist Church in Pompano Beach. Four of us in that group, an engineer, a butcher, a real estate broker, and a homemaker, are now ordained elders in United Methodist Church. You know what? Each of us can trace the fulfillment of our calling happening in that small group. Jesus said, "Where two or three of you are gathered in my name, I will be with you." Just about in the middle of a major shopping center in the business complex in North Atlanta, a small group of men and women met a few years ago, and they prayed for God's leadership in building a church. They didn't know for sure where or how to do it. God led them to stay where they were and to build a church. With only a few hundred in attendance, they began to dream God's dream for them. About a year and a half later, they began to build, and a year later, the church was open. Within 18 months, the average Sunday morning attendance was over 3,000 people. The majority of their new members were previously unchurched people. You know, the remarkable thing is that there is no Sunday school class for adults. They have worship for children, they have worship for adults, they have a youth program, and other things going on during the week. But the adults meet during the week in various homes in small groups. They meet to pray, to study, and to fellowship. And you know, often there are only two or three who make it to the meetings. As I think of it, you and I live in a day in a culture where bigger, faster, better, more of everything seems to be the benchmark. Like the Hebrew people in the early church, it's hard for us to imagine that the one who created us to actually be present when only a few of us have gathered. In the name of Christ, amen.
Dear friend, it's true. When Christians gather, whether three or many, we do not celebrate Jesus as a past memory, as history. He's contemporary, forever present. He's alive. He's with us right now. That's what we celebrate. Eternal love, eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal salvation through Jesus. John Wolfe, I know you've got another message. Share your word with us now.
Thank you so much. Often I wish I could have a conversation with every person who is listening. That would really help me to speak about the things that matter most to you. And I can only do that if you write to me or email me. Remember, my direct email is johnwolfe@me.com. Wolf with an E, johnwolfe@me.com. As I was leaving our Rotary meeting last Thursday, I overheard my friend Kirk Driscoll responding to a question. Someone had asked Kirk, his name was John Redding, and John said to him, "How do you get people to listen to what is really going on in the community about drug abuse?" Without hesitation, Kirk said, "The way you do it is you ask a mother who has lost a son or daughter to drug abuse, and they will tell you in no uncertain terms how bad it is. You see, they know the pain of losing a child, and they know the things that they should have or could have done possibly to save their child's life if they had any awareness about what to do. That's the problem. Most parents I've spoken to say they had no idea it could really happen in their family. Methodist Hour is already involved in programs of awareness and recovery, and we really need your help through prayers and gifts to keep our voice like those moms to be heard loud and clear to help save lives. Help us to be a voice for you. Our email address is methodisthourinternational.com. One word, methodisthourinternational.com. And you'll find out about who we are and our mailing address and how to send your gift. My direct email, as I already said, is johnwolfe@me.com. Or you can just call me direct if you have questions. 678-488-2162. 678-488-2162. Thank you so much.
Let us urge you to attend your neighborhood United Methodist Church or the church of your choice, where you will be offered Christ and meaning and joy for your life. Get to know your nearby Christian clergyman. And now until next week, this is your producer and host, Whitney Doe, praying that the good news will always be yours. And may the Lord bless you and keep you.